We here come to the end of our series on the Psalms for this year, our summer series in the Psalms. How fitting that it would be slightly chilly today. And we will, of course, pick this up next year on Psalm 61. We take 10 Psalms at a time. So, Psalm 60. It's another psalm that has a historical context. We're not going to look at that context in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, but I will summarize it in a moment here for us. Psalm 60. To the choir master, according to the Shushan Eduth, a miktam of David, for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Aram is another name for Syria. It's part of the base of the word of Aramean, which meant the northern part of what then was Israel. And Joab, of course, is David's commander. So this is a victory that is expressed in the title. Joab, David's commander, defeats 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, which is then in the south of Israel, south of Israel. Verse 1, O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Sukkot, or the vale of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to your word now and we ask that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God. Would you help us to attend to your word and to see, Father, that you are with us in power and in love, even in the worst of times, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And for this, Lord, we give you thanks. And Father, in this, help us to live, to find eternal comfort. Father, we ask these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen. This psalm represents a fitting summary of all that we've looked at in previous weeks from Psalm 51, the great psalm of repentance, where David tells us that he has repented. He tells us the words of his repentance, and he teaches us how to do it, how to repent. And from Psalm 51 up until now, it's been pretty much the same. There have been some differences, and each psalm is distinct in its own way. But it's a block of psalms that tell us that the church lives in tension. The church lives in tension. The church lives in the time between the times, the time between Christ's coming and his return, the time when Christ the Lord is victorious, but the church suffers defeat. We can ask this in a twofold question. We can look at Psalm 60, our text today, and look at verses 6, 7, and 8, and say, what are the nations to God? Moab is my wash basin. It's my sink. Edom is my doormat, right? What are the nations to God? Nothing. God is all-powerful. God is sovereign. And yet, on the other hand, we ask the question, then if God is this for his church, then why are there other verses in this psalm that tell us that God has rejected us? That God does not rise up in defense of his church, in defense of his truth, and lets his people suffer defeat, suffer assault, suffer death. And you see, this is the tension the church lives in now. The time between the times. And this is the tension David has experienced. If you piece together 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18 together with Psalm 60, you there are able to see what's happened. What's happened is this, that David had to go up to north of Israel, to Syria, as we're told in our superscription, to Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, to that area north of Israel to fight them because they were assaulting God's people in the north. And David then means he's away from Jerusalem, which is down here, the capital city. He has to go north. He's away from his hometown. And so the Edomites, who are just south of Israel, say to themselves, well, this is a perfect opportunity. This is a perfect opportunity to rise up and rebel and assault, take advantage of the fact that the great warrior of Israel is not home. David is north. He's not in Jerusalem. And so the Edomites were told in the various historical accounts in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, Edom in the south takes advantage and attacks Jerusalem. And no doubt slaughters and kills a number of Israelites. And so David is fighting. He's engaged, but he has his back exposed, as it were. And he quickly sends, realizing what has happened, he quickly sends his commander, Joab. And Joab brings his lieutenant, Abishai, with him. And they go down and they kill and they put down, they quell the rebellion of Edom. And in the process, they kill a number, thousands of Edomites. Here in Psalm 60, Joab gets the credit. In 2 Samuel, David gets the credit. And then in 1 Chronicles, Abishai gets the credit for finishing off and conquering Edom. But it's a joint effort spearheaded by the king of Israel, David, with his lieutenants. This is the historical context. This is the tension that David faces, that God has given him victory. All is going well. Syria is being put down. These towns are being conquered, right? And they're being brought under the subjugation of Christ and of Yahweh. And yet, there's another country that's invading. There's another rebellion happening, and David has to face that. And the people get slaughtered in the south part of Israel because of that. There's a tension. Is there victory or is there defeat? There's both. You can even sense this as you're reading through from the title on into the psalm. The title is about victory, right? Joab struck down 12,000. That's great. That's victory. And then the first words of the psalm. Oh God, you have rejected us. You've broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. It's the best of times, to paraphrase Charles Dickens' novel, and it's the worst of times. Things are going well, and yet life has seemed to took a wrong turn at some point. And this is the tension that we live in. But what is the specific problem David is describing for us? What is the specific problem? The problem is simply that God has abandoned us. That's what David says. You've rejected us. You've rejected us. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 10. Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. God has abandoned us. He's withdrawn his hand. And because of this, we're left exposed. And we suffer harm. We suffer defeat. We suffer death. And this tells us something, does it not, about man, about even God's people. In Psalm 104, the psalmist there, and it's repeated throughout wisdom literature in Job and other places, we're told that man is just, he's frail. God opens his hand, and man is blessed. He's filled with all manner of goodness. But God hides his face. He turns, and man is dismayed and dies. That's how frail we are, right? We live on so often as God's people on the brink of life and death. Things going well, things going not so well. And who is at the center of all this? Who is it that determines this? Who is it that brings us into blessing, that brings us into harm, as it were? It's not the nations. It's not the power of man. It's God. God is the one who could have defended us, David says, but he didn't. What has God done? And you see this very clearly in our text, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Seven times there God is described as having done something. Look, verse 1. O God, you have rejected. You have broken our defenses. You have been angry. Verse 2. You have made the land. You have torn. Verse 3. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. God has done this. And David has no illusions about the power of man. It's not really Edom that has done this. I mean, Edom was involved. It wasn't Aram Naharaim or Aram Zobah or the Syrian towns in the north either who did something against David. God is behind and under all that's happened. David never once has a naturalistic worldview that is merely materialistic, that is a mere set of causes and effects that the eye can see and that the mind can quantify. It's God. It's the supernatural God of Yahweh that's behind, ultimately, all that's happened to Israel. It's God's providence that explains all this defeat and even the victories of Israel. God has done this. And it seems, in the images here given to us in verse 2 and 3, it seems like two things. First of all, it seems like an earthquake. If you've ever lived in or through an earthquake, you understand the sense of disorientation that an earthquake gives. You're standing up, maybe outside, but all of a sudden, the surest thing, the most certain thing you can stand on is shaking. And not only are you disoriented, David says, you have torn the land open. This is not a little, 1.2 little tremor in North Jersey. This is like something that happens once every 100 years, a 10.10, a 10 point whatever earthquake, a massive shaking of all things that creates great loss and makes things irreparable. Things have been torn open. And no one can fix it. In verse 3, not only is it like an earthquake, these defeats are like being given wine unwittingly. It's like being drunk. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. Right? People who are inebriated, who are under the influence, whether of wine, right? And of course, we know that being drunk is a sin. Being intoxicated by anything, having lost your senses, is a sin, whether it's wine or whatever else, marijuana, whatever else. But someone who is intoxicated has lost their sense of judgment. And they start seeing things, and they start hallucinating perhaps, and they start sensing things, and they start saying things that otherwise wouldn't have been seen. And David says, this is like what you've done to us. We have come under your judgment. When God gives people wine to drink, it's never a good thing. It's always a sense of judgment when that wine makes them stagger, when that wine makes them lose control. And you see this all throughout the Psalms and the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, God giving the nations wine to drink to make them drunk on his wrath. And David says here, we have been drunk on your wrath. And what we have experienced is unbelievable. Unbelievable. We have been made to see hard things. And of course, beloved, is this not God's providence? Is this not only what David faces, is this not what you and I face as well? At times. God's providence is harsh. It's severe. We sense that God has left us. We sense like we have been left exposed on the battlefield. God, where are you? And more than this, we sense like Romans 8 says. Remember how Romans 8 ends? Right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Right? Neither height nor depth nor things made nor things to come. Oh, it's a glorious ending. But in the midst of that, do you remember the quotation from Psalm 44 that Paul quotes? He says, we are led like sheep to the slaughter. Right? So God's love, we can never be separated from it in Christ Jesus. We are united to Jesus forever. And yet that union occurs in the midst of slaughter. We are led like sheep to the slaughter. And how often do we sense that in our lives? And when you sense that, you need to realize that it's not, you know, cause and effect. We can't be atheists here. We can't have a naturalistic mindset, right? Maybe you know, you've done all that you could. It's perhaps no sin of yours. And yet you still see something natural behind your life suffering. No, you need to understand that God stands behind it and under it all. David knew this. The enemies of Israel could only attack them if God allowed them. And God has allowed it here. And there's no sense in which it's because of sin. Some commentators insist on reading sin, Israel's sin, into this passage. I've studied this passage. I don't see it. And isn't it true that when we study our lives, sometimes there's sin. Sometimes our sin because we're knuckleheads, beloved. You know this. You're a knucklehead, I'm a knucklehead. We do things and we suffer because of it. And there's no point in blaming God for it, right? Let's own up, let's confess our sins and find forgiveness. But there are other times when we study our lives and we say, I don't see sin. I don't see what I did wrong. I don't understand why this is happening, right? And to a certain extent, it doesn't matter for our purposes in this psalm, whether this is because of Israel's sin or not, whether they suffer defeat because of their sin or not. But rather, we see it in the words of Hebrews 12, what God tells us there. God is treating you as sons. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are a son of God, guess what? Your suffering isn't always because of sin. It's because of sonship. Because you are a son of God. And God visits your life with oftentimes dark and severe providences that make you feel, that make you sense like God has left you. Where is God in all of this? It's the best of times, maybe. I know what God says about his power, his triumph, his sovereignty, but it's the worst of times. And this is the story of the church, really. We live in this tension. This is the story of the early church. And it's not the case that the early church suffered a series of unbroken persecutions from the time of the apostles until Constantine in 310, issued the Edict of Milan, which stopped religious persecution. But their history was punctuated with suffering. And especially at the end, in the Diocletian persecutions, which began in 290 AD, up until 310 AD. This was a series of 10 years of persecution, of hostility, of martyrdom. And by the time the church meets, finally, the first time in the Council of Nicaea, the church universal, all the bishoprics from Antioch and Alexandria and Jerusalem and other places, they meet together in the city of Nicaea in modern-day Turkey. Right? Historical accounts tell us that the church there was just, it looked like a sorry bunch of pastors and bishops and leaders, because they carried on themselves, in their bodies, the mark of the sufferings for Christ. Many of them were lame. Many of these bishops had no eyes. They were scarred. They were limping. And yet this was the church. This was the church triumphant. We just had classes this past week on Wednesday. And classes is just a church government word that means the regional body of churches from Vermont to Florida. Cape Coral, Florida, there are about 13 churches and 3 church plants, ours included. And as I reflected with someone after that meeting, which was oftentimes very encouraging, but there were 14, what they call 14 advisory matters, which are issues that come up that churches ask about. And I was there as a delegate to hear, to give any insight that could be given. But the churches, we're just a sorry bunch of churches. And so often the pastors and elders there, you know, ask for advice about discipline cases, people who are stubborn, who refuse to repent, or there's a lack of money, of finances, lack of leadership, any number of things that afflict our churches. Churches that are thinking of closing. And at the end of it all, it's like, Lord, why have you visited, especially in our day, in our time, our small fledgling churches with such dark providences? One church being accused by another church outside in another church family of having wronged folks. I mean, what have we done wrong, Lord? Right? And we don't even need to look beyond our own particular church, us here, right? We're such a sorry bunch of believers. We're discouraged so easily. We struggle with commitment, right? We suffer health issues. We have deaths near us that afflict us, whether of family members, of friends, of neighbors, whether they were expected or untimely. And we some of us are struggling with health. And we wonder, Lord, what is going on? What is going on? Why are you sending defeat and loss and your dark providences our way? And we sense, Lord, give us respite. Give us some pity. Because we're at the brink oftentimes, right? We're exhausted mentally, spiritually, physically. And if you keep leaning in, Lord, we're going to break. We're going to break like a twig in the wind. We're frail. And this is the point that David's making here. Lord, you've rejected us. Have mercy upon us. If you continue allowing the enemy to slaughter us, we're dead. We're mincemeat. David here is asking God, the God who has wounded them, to heal them. In verse 1, you have been angry. Oh, restore us. Verse 2. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. O God, repair its breaches, for it totters. This is the tension that the church lives in. And it's always the best of times and the worst of times. So, amidst all of this, amidst the dark providences that God sends our way, what are we to do? What are we to do? We are to do two things. And the first is in verse 4 and 5. David tells us there, In judgment, God has remembered mercy. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. In the midst of dark providences, beloved, you need to know that God has provided salvation for you. That God has loved you. That your sufferings are not a commentary of on God's love. He loves you a lot, you suffer little. He loves you little, you suffer a lot. That's not how this works. You're being naturalistic if that is the way you approach your suffering. You need to realize that God sends you suffering because He's your Father in heaven. And He has one son without sin, as the Puritans would say, but He has no sons without suffering. No sons of God are without suffering, beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has God done for you? He has set up a banner for those who fear Him, that those who fear Him may run to this banner. And a banner in ancient times, I don't know if modern armies do this. Modern armies, every unit has a kind of patch. If they're a part of a certain battalion or squadron or a regiment or whatever. But there are not really banners in military battles today. In ancient times, a banner was a standard, was a visible flag on a pole. It wasn't an enormous flag. It was just a little square flag. And it was raised in battle. And you could see it. You could see the banner of your army in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the heat and the hostility of warfare. And as long as you saw it, you know, things were well. As long as you could see that the flag had not fallen to the ground, you knew that things were well. It was a hostile battle, perhaps. People were being bloodied. But it offered a rallying point. You could see it, perhaps run to it, but in all things you would take courage because of it. And what is, beloved, what is the banner that God the Father has raised for us? Raised for us so that we could behold Him, so that we could see Him, our banner, so that we can look and flee to this banner and take courage. It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ on the cross, raised for our salvation. Beloved, God has not abandoned you. God has not rejected you. Why? How do we know this? Because of the banner He has set up in the person and work of Jesus on the cross, because of what the cross represents, which is that glorious transfer that is our salvation. Because God the Father abandoned Jesus Christ on the cross. He rejected His Son on the cross. He condemned His Son on the cross. Because this is true of Jesus, you get what Jesus deserves, which is righteousness, which is life, which is peace. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not saying that He feels forsaken. He's saying that He is forsaken. He is under the condemnation of God. He is experiencing the wrath of God. He is living through hell. And when He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I, as the church of Jesus Christ, as those redeemed by the blood of Christ, you know what we say? My God, why have you accepted me? I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this life. I don't deserve this salvation. You see, that's the glorious transfer. That's the glorious exchange. That Christ is condemned and abandoned and rejected in our place. And because Christ is condemned, you're justified. Because Christ is forsaken, you are welcomed. Because Christ is cast off from the land of the living, we're told in Isaiah. He's cut off from the land of the living. You are embraced and adopted as a son of God. And it's this that gives us the context of Romans 8. What can separate us from God's love? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Christ graciously give us all things? Can anything, because you're united to Christ, can anything separate you from God's love? You see, this is the best of times and the worst of times. Because although you might be slaughtered, and that's what Romans 8 says, like sheep were led to the slaughter, we might experience dark providences that bring us to the brink of sanity. You might be killed, but you will never be destroyed. Slaughtered, yes, perhaps, but never separated from Christ. And because we have a banner that we run to, that we flee to in times of defeat, in times of loss, when we feel like we're living in an earthquake, we have Christ. We see Him, we behold Him, we run to Him, we take courage and hope in Him. And that is why we can say with the hymn, "It is well with my soul." You know, the man who wrote that had lost his family in a tragedy. And yet he says, "It is well with my soul." Why? Why? Because I have this American optimism? You know, I have an unfounded sense of hope? No, it is well with my soul because my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. How can God be angry with me? How can God reject me if He has loved me in the person and in the work because of the cross of Jesus Christ? That's the first thing you ought to do. You ought to know, beloved, that God has provided salvation for you in the banner He has raised up in Jesus Christ. But the second thing you ought to do, is to gain perspective. God, who is He? Well, He has provided Jesus Christ in love, but He has a legitimate claim on the whole world because of His sovereignty, because of His power. You need to gain perspective. Who are we talking about when we talk about God, who is your God and my God? He's the Almighty God. And this is what takes us from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. This God, this is what we're told about Him in verse 6. He has spoken in His holiness with exaltation, with joy, with holy glee and gladness. I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Sukkot. And what's going to follow here are a number of geographic places and markers, right? Shechem is on the west side of the Jordan River. The Jordan River cuts through north and south the land of Israel. And Shechem's on the west side, and Sukkot is on the east side. And Gilead and Manasseh, they're mine, God says. They belong to me. And they're on the Transjordan side of the river, that is on the eastern side by the valley of Sukkot, just north of Sukkot. And how about Ephraim? Ephraim is my helmet. He is my strength, some translations put it. And Judah is my scepter. Ephraim is up in the north and was the most prominent northern tribe when the kingdom splits after Solomon. The capital of the northern tribes will be in Ephraim. And Judah is my scepter. And Judah is the most prominent of the southern tribes. You see, what God is saying here is that east, west, north, and south, it's all mine. And the church is mine, God says. Gilead is mine, Sukkot is mine, Judah is mine, Ephraim is mine, the church is mine. And notice the images here. Ephraim is my helmet, and Judah is my scepter. Ephraim is where my strength is seen. Judah is where my governance is seen. The church, of course, is where Christ reigns most perfectly. If you were to go and say, where can I see the reign of Christ? Where can I see people living under the authority of Christ joyfully, cheerfully, completely, striving after Christ? Where would you go? You'd go to Judah. You'd go to Ephraim. You'd go to the church, the body of Christ that is ruled and governed by the great King above all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh says, God says, Israel is mine. But is that it? Is that the extent of Christ's governance? Does Christ only rule the church and nothing else? No. Verse 8. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout and triumph. The world belongs to God as well. And these nations, Moab, Edom, Philistia, are troublers of Israel, troublers of God's people, but they belong to God. And the images here are not associated with favor and authority. They're really earthy. They're images of subjugation. They're reduced to servitude, in other words. What are they to God? God says, my people are my favored possession, my treasured possession. They are the apple of my eye. I give them helmet and scepter. Scepter is the stick a king would have that symbolized his rule. What about the nations? What are they to me? They're my sink. They're my doormat. They're my couch from where you scream. They're my towel, my toilet. God says, I sit on you and you serve me. This is what the nations are to God. This is the perspective we are to have. What is it that troubles us, beloved? What is it that makes us shake in the wind in our day? Well, look at what God says about the nations in Isaiah chapter 40. Just so you can gain perspective. Because until you gain perspective, you're going to live, as we've noted before, a disproportioned life, giving more honor to unbelief, giving more weight and more glory to rebels than to God. Isaiah 40, verse 15 and following. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust, little dust, on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon, verse 16, known for its cedars, the cedars of Lebanon, known for its forest. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. If God in heaven was cold and he needed fire for his fireplace, he could take the whole of Lebanon and burn it up, and it still wouldn't suffice for fuel. Because Lebanon is so small. This power, so small, so minuscule. And God is so big. Verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. What are the most powerful things in our day? What are the most unattackable, unassailable, invincible strongholds in our day? In verse 9, we're told the question, it's a rhetorical question. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Edom, south of Israel, had a very fortified, very famous fortified city known as Petra. And Petra was simply a fortress hewn out of the mountain. It was, that whole area, if you look at photos of it, is red rock. And in Hebrew, there's a little bit of a play on the words because Edom is a descendant of Esau. And we know that Esau was a red-haired man. He was a fiery-haired man. And so there's a lot of punniness going on with Edom and Petra and Esau in the Hebrew Old Testament. But Petra was an unassailable fortress. And David says, who will lead me? Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Who will give us victory, O God, in our day? When we see so many, right? It's hard for us to imagine that there was a world before this world, right? That there were different laws, that society looked and was different altogether. Who will change all of this? Who will bring us victory? Who will bring down the fortified city? Is there any hope in man? No. Verse 11, verse 12 tells us that when you regain the perspective that God has saved you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will never allow you to be separated. He will never allow you to be plucked from His hand and from His love because of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand that the God who sent Jesus is the same God who preserves you now, the God over all things, then you understand two things. You'll understand verse 11 and verse 12. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. When you have regained the perspective of the gospel, you'll understand, first of all, that man cannot save. Man cannot save. You cannot save yourself. You cannot forgive yourself of your own sins. This business of, I'm having a hard time forgiving myself, is nonsense. You are not called to forgive yourself. God is the one who forgives sins. Jesus Christ is the only atoning sacrifice for sins. God has given us Jesus Christ as a banner so that all those who fear the Lord would run to Him and find refuge in Him. God doesn't say forgive yourself. God says, I have provided a free and full forgiveness and salvation in Christ. You cannot save yourself. And guess what? If you rely on others, you will also be likewise disappointed. If you rely on man, you will be disappointed. Because why? Verse 11, vain, empty, fleeting, dissipating. It's here today, it's gone in a few hours, is the salvation of man. David could have said, you know, we need political alliances, we need some military strategies. But he says at the end of it all, there's no human strength, there's no human wisdom, there's no human might, no human resource, nothing, no human solution can save us. Nothing from man can avail us. Only God can save. Only God has saved you from your sins. And only God can bring you into the eternal kingdom of Christ. That's the first thing you are to remember. The second thing you are to remember, as we conclude, is that you are to not only see that man's salvation is vain, you are to cast your trouble upon God. Cast your troubles, cast your cares upon God. Beloved, we've seen this now for 10 Psalms, and we've seen this now for 6 years. As we've gone through the Psalms, that in the Psalms, David has this running dialogue with God, this direct, open line of communication with God. Things are going well. It's time to praise God. It's time to sing to God. Songs of thanksgiving. Things are a little shaky. They seem a little iffy. You've entered into not the spring or summer of life, but into the fall of life, where you begin to feel a bit of chill, the chill of dark providences. Then you are to turn to God with all of your baggage of doubts and wondering and wandering. Turn to God. And then when winter comes, the winter of your life, when the frost comes into your life and you're struck by death and despair, what do you do? What does David do? The thing he's been doing all along. He turns to God. He turns to God. Beloved, as we've gone through the Psalms, have you called upon God yet? Like David. Like David. When is it a good time to pray? When is it a good time to cry out to God? Well, David tells us, he instructs us, the Bible does. Always and ever. Always. Because God is your Father. And maybe you've said this to your children, right? No matter what happens, no matter what you're going through, I want you to talk to me. I want you to talk to me. You're mad? You're mad at me? Tell me you're mad at me, right? You're sad. Something happened. I'm here. I want you to tell me. You're happy? Tell me what you're happy about. That way I may rejoice with you. That's what God tells us. What afflicts you, beloved? What are you going through? What are you experiencing? What is it? God, you see, does not ever let us go through life without Him. And that's one of the reasons why He sends these things our way. To turn us back to Him. To turn us back to the only God of our salvation. So that we may, every day, every week, every month, every year that we live, faithfully cry out to God. Confess our sins. And confess our need for Christ. Because until Christ comes back, this is our pilgrimage. We live by faith, not by sight. We put one foot in front of the other. And with Christ before us, and before His church, and Christ dwelling His church, amidst the veil of tears that is this life, an unending sorrow, as older generations would say, beloved, oftentimes it feels like it's the worst of times, but it is always the best of times because it's with Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to not only understand these things in a sort of mental cognitive way, but to truly live them out. To be steadfast, unmoving, unwearying in doing good and in serving You. Father, to whom else can we turn? You alone have words of life. So, Father, help us to turn continually to You, to turn away from our sins, to turn away from our doubts, to turn away from the distractions of this world, from the sermons of self that this world preaches to us. And Father, may we turn to You always as Christian men and women, Christian teenagers and children, but Father, also as Christian families and as a Christian church. Father, to let You know the cry of our hearts. Father, You delight in us and You delight to hear us. So, Father, may we gain trust and confidence from today onward to live our lives ever before You, to speak to You, to cry out to You, to depend not on man but on You who have given us the banner of Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection to free us from our sins and the power of death. Father, it is to You that we pray this morning. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.